Thank you for listening to this podcast brought to you by Reach Life Church in Asheville, North Carolina. Our mission is changing life by being, making, growing, and unleashing gospel-centered disciples of Jesus. For more information, resources, or to connect with us online, visit www.reachlifechurch.org.
This morning, we are continuing in our teaching series that we began several months ago in the Gospel of Luke. And today, we have come to the baptism and temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. So we're going to begin in Luke chapter 3, looking at verse 21. And if you're able to, would you stand with me in honor of reading of God's word? And what I'm going to do is I'm going to be reading a portion of today's passage. But we're going to go from the baptism all the way through the three temptations that Jesus has in the wilderness. But I'm just going to be reading a portion of it, beginning in verse 21. And if you'll remember, last week we saw that John has called the people to prepare their hearts. Get ready because the Messiah is here. Prepare your hearts, repent of your sins, and show outwardly what is going on inwardly by being baptized. And so the people have come to John to be baptized. And that's what the context is here as we read in verse 21. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli. Now we're going to jump down to chapter 4 and begin with verse 1 here. And it says, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry." Let's pray together. Father, as we are once again coming together to open your word, I this morning am feeling especially in a place of need. I need, Holy Spirit, for you to help me to have a clear mind. I pray that you would help me to communicate clearly your word that we have just read and what we're looking at as we're looking at Jesus. I pray that this time would be beneficial. I pray that we would learn how to walk by faith this morning, trusting you. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, you know, when I was in college, I had the privilege of having the opportunity to minister to what I would call a troubled teen whose name was David. He was 15 or 16 years old, and I remember he was one of the best piano players I had ever heard. Being that young, he could just run the scales up and down the piano. And the thing about him was he was a troubled teen, and he was rebelling against his parents who had raised him in a Christian home. And he was rebelling against his parents, and he was questioning his faith. He was questioning his faith in God. And he said this to me, and I still remember him asking me this question, and I thought about it. He said, "If God is so powerful, then why do I feel so much more empowered when I choose to go the other direction? When I choose to," he actually used the words like "walk in darkness." Why does it seem so much easier to go that way than it does to follow Jesus? Why is it so difficult to follow Jesus, was his question. And you know, have you ever noticed in life that if you ever want to do good, if you ever want to avoid evil, like maybe you want to care more about others, maybe you don't want to keep losing your temper, maybe you want to take care of the temple that God has given you, try to lose weight, try to get in shape. Have you ever noticed that whenever you want to go in the way of life, that it always seems like there's this like an invisible force that is resisting you? It's there making it difficult for you and tempting you to just give up and to quit moving forward. For example, have you ever been spending time with Jesus and just having a great time. It's one of those days where everything just seems to be opened up. The word of God seems to be clear to you. Your prayers are going straight to the throne. You feel like your prayers are going straight to the throne, and they do go to the throne, even if you don't feel like it and you're in Christ. But you're praying, and everything seems to be going so well, and you submit yourself fully to Christ, and you get up, and you walk into the day. And it could be just like 5 seconds later, or maybe later in the day, you end up losing it. I mean, immediately you lose it, or you blow it worse than usual. You know, in my home, we like to, what I would say is, discuss things from different angles. Now, some people call that arguing. But we just like to look at things differently. And sometimes at the supper table, it can be a place where it's just not that pleasant to be at because we're all just at a different place. And I have actually, before we have sat down on numerous occasions, said, Lord, thank you for the food. Thank you for all you've done. Would you please help us just to enjoy one another at this meal? And everyone's like, amen. We sit down and 3 minutes later, I'm like, what happened? I mean, we've asked the Lord to help us, and yet we're already blowing it. Why is it? Why is it that following Jesus is so difficult, especially if that's what he wants us to do? And that's what I want us to look at this morning in our passage. And if you're taking notes, I've got a big idea that I want to give to you up front, and that is that the decision to follow Jesus is an invitation for war. The decision to follow Jesus is an invitation for war. Every time you seek to step forward, every time you seek to make progress as a disciple of Jesus, you and I need to be prepared that we are going to have to engage in spiritual warfare because there are spiritual forces that are set to oppose us in our Christian growth. We have to see this. We have to realize this. Otherwise, we will grow weary, we will be disheartened, and we will be tempted to quit and, in the worst case scenario, leave the faith altogether. And as we just read, Jesus begins his earthly ministry by being baptized by John the Baptist. And as most of us know, baptism is a sign of repentance and a way of just basically declaring, you know what, I am a sinful person and I need forgiveness and I'm coming, I'm turning to God. And it's an act that is a sign of repentance for sinners. So you may be asking, why then did Jesus need to be baptized? And you know what? John the Baptist even asked that question. He does this in the Gospel of Matthew where Jesus comes up to him and he says, why am I baptizing you? You need to baptize me. And, you know, there are at least two reasons why I would say that Jesus was baptized. And I want to just give you two reasons. Number one is because it marked the beginning of his public ministry. Just like us, when you come to Christ and you're baptized, that marks the beginning of your public ministry. Well, that's what it marked for Jesus, was his public ministry. And this is a classic example in Scripture where all three persons of the Trinity are together simultaneously. As we discussed several weeks ago, and I'm not going to go deep into it this morning, but several weeks ago we talked about how there is one God. We worship one God who eternally exists in three distinct persons. We have the Father, we have the Son, and we have the Holy Spirit. And in Jesus' baptism, we see all three persons. We see Jesus, the Son of God, in the water. We see the Holy Spirit coming down as in bodily form like a dove. And then we hear the Father speak publicly. And what does he say? He says to his Son, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. Fathers, this is a great, I'm not going to go off on this morning, but this is a great example of how we should be speaking to our children, encouraging them, letting them know how much we love them. All right, but this is one of the reasons that Jesus was baptized. This was his big day that he begins his ministry. So it marks the beginning of his ministry. The second reason that I would say that he was baptized is because it signifies the type of ministry that Jesus would have. It was going to be a ministry of substitution and representation. And, you know, when he came to earth, though he was sinless, he came to dwell among us, but not just like standing on the bank aloof, the bank of the Jordan, aloof from us. Though he was sinless, he leaves the bank. He comes down, he gets in line with sinners, and he wades into the waters of baptism. What he's doing is he's making a public declaration that his ministry is to identify himself with fallen humanity by being immersed in the same waters that symbolized the washing away of sin. This is a picture of the cross. This is symbolic of how Jesus took our sins upon him. Now, after his baptism, it says that he entered into his ministry. And it says, and from verses 24 to the end of the chapter, Luke traces the genealogy of Jesus all the way back to Adam, and showing that Jesus fulfills the Old Testament prophecies that foretold the Messiah would descend from the Jewish line of Abraham and King David. And if you're taking notes, we're going to jump to chapter 4 and begin in verse 1. And if you're taking notes, I want to give you three gospel truths this morning that I hope will help you to understand and to give you encouragement as we are facing difficulties as we're seeking to follow Jesus. So if you're taking notes, the first gospel truth that I want to give you is that God strategically leads his children into the wilderness. If we are going to be successful in walking with Jesus, faithful in walking with Jesus, we need to understand that God strategically leads his children into the wilderness. Verse 1 says, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days. Jesus, let's be very clear here. Jesus is in the wilderness not because he decided to go into the wilderness, but because the Spirit led him into the wilderness and through the wilderness. And we remember that Jesus has emptied himself, right? He's emptied himself of his divine authority as a Son of God. And he did this so that in his humanity, he will have to depend on God, just like we do. He is identifying with us as in his human nature. Now, he is still fully God. He doesn't become less of God. We talked about that a few weeks ago. But he is going to be walking in his humanity, where he has to learn how to be dependent on God. And Jesus is in the wilderness. And let me ask you this. How do you know that you're in the wilderness? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand this morning, but some of you are sitting there and would say, you know what? I am in the wilderness right now. Or am I in the wilderness? How do you know if you are in the wilderness? Well, one of the ways you know you're in the wilderness is because life is difficult. I mean, if you're really honest, you don't enjoy living. It's difficult. Secondly, if it were up to you, you would not be where you are right now. You're there not because it's a place that you want to be. Now, how do you get into the wilderness is another question that we might want to answer this morning. Well, you know, I've already said that, number one, God leads his children into the wilderness. That's one way. But I also want to make sure we're aware of another way that we get into the wilderness. And that's when you've strayed or you've wandered from God, and you've led yourself into the wilderness. Kind of like the lost sheep. You've strayed away from God. Maybe it's because of poor decisions you've made. Maybe it's because of sinful choices you've made. But you're in a place that is difficult. It's not because God led you into the wilderness. It's because you led yourself into the wilderness. And either way, whether God led you there or whether you led yourself there, I want you to leave this morning with hope. There is hope for all who in the wilderness will turn to God and trust in him. And what I want us to see starting out here is that Jesus has just experienced one of the greatest times in his earthly life, a great celebration in a time of encouragement at his baptism. Now think about this. He was affirmed by so many people at that time. He was affirmed by repentant crowds. Remember why they're there? They had prepared their hearts for him. They had repented of their sins. They are ready to receive him. And then there's John the Baptist, who is affirming him. He's pointed at him saying, hey, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And then we have God the Father and the Holy Spirit there. The Holy Spirit is coming down upon him in bodily form like a dove. And then the Father speaks words of encouragement to him. This was a wonderful season of celebration and encouragement. You're going to have a great ministry. But you know, instead of placing Jesus on the throne in Jerusalem as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we need to see that God led his son. Immediately, he leads him away from the lush green banks of the Jordan into the driest and most barren, God-forsaken desert. And I don't know if you've ever been to Israel. I don't know if you've seen pictures, but if you have, you know that it is a harsh and deadly region. And this is where God leads his son. And we need to understand that this is how Christian life often works. God allows us a lot of times to have these mountaintop experiences, but then he strategically leads us down into the valley of the shadow of death. And this is a place of testing. It's a place of training where at times you're going to feel isolated. At times you're going to feel lonely. Sometimes you may even feel lost. And you may be tempted to look at yourself and ask, did I do something wrong? Is something wrong with my Christian walk? Because everybody else seems to be prospering in their faith, but I'm over here struggling. And I want to just tell you that if you are following Jesus, if Jesus is the one that has led you into the wilderness, I want to answer the question, there's nothing wrong with you. The answer is no to that, because God strategically leads his children into the wilderness. And if you choose to follow him, if you choose to stay there, as long as he's leading you in there, I want you to see the second gospel truth. And that is that God trains and tests his children in the wilderness. In verse 1, we already read that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, or in the wilderness, and then for 40 days. And in verse 2, it says, being tempted. That word tempted there also can mean tested. Being tempted, tested by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. And if you're like me, you're probably thinking, wait, God led his son into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan? Didn't Jesus himself teach in the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation? And, you know, to be clear, God never tempts us in hopes that we will fall. That is not why God tempts us or tests us. Actually, James 1:13 says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil or with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So what I want us to see, the distinction here, is that God does not tempt or test us in order to destroy us. That's what Satan does. Satan tempts us to destroy us. But rather, God uses our time in the wilderness. He wants to use it to refine you. He wants to use it to prune you. He wants to use it to stretch you so that you will be more dependent on him. Not on yourself, but on him. Because the more we are dependent upon God, the more we bear fruit. And he wants to take those times with us in the wilderness to better equip us for ministry and to help us to grow to be more like Jesus. And I will tell you that attitude, your attitude, and how you respond during your time in the wilderness is everything. You know, when our children were little, God was kind and he gave us, let us give bikes to our children. And when we started them out, we always put these things called training wheels on them. And we always wanted to let them focus more on steering and just the pedaling, the bike, and not have to worry about trying to balance. And so as they got a hang of those two skills, we decided we would take the wheels off at an appropriate time. And I'm telling you that attitude on how you responded, our children responded to me taking those wheels off, affected everything. Most of our children had good attitudes, but I had this one child whose name I won't share because I didn't ask Boaz for permission to share this before the sermon. So I'm not going to let you know who it was, but I still remember him. We were in the cul-de-sac and I took those wheels off and he is like, "Father, why? You know, I thought you loved me." And he's screaming. He's like, I mean, I can still see him laying back and it's just like, and he's like, "I can't do it. I don't want to do it. Training wheels were good enough for me," is what he's saying. And I'm like, "Well, I'm not going to let you stay there because I love you. And what I'm trying to do is for your own good and for my glory. Because if people see you riding with training wheels, they're going to look at me." Okay, so anyway, the point I'm getting at is his body was on the bike, but his heart wasn't. And the reason his heart wasn't on the bike was because he didn't trust me or understand that I can see a bigger picture. If we can get these training wheels off of you, you're going to be able to go a lot further in other places that you can't go otherwise. And in a similar way, sometimes when God trains and tests us in the wilderness, it doesn't feel like God knows what he's doing. And that's where faith kicks in, isn't it? That's when we trust him. And we have to remember that he sees the bigger picture and he knows what's best for us and for his glory. And so in his humanity, Jesus is in the wilderness trusting the Father as he is confronted by the tempter of tempters, Satan himself. Now, this morning, you may be with us or joining with us online, and you may be thinking, "Wait, do you really believe in a literal Satan in this day and age?" It may sound to you kind of backwoods that I would be preaching about Satan as though he were a real spirit being. And you know, I've heard the argument that people will say, "Well, you know, back then they didn't know how to diagnose mental illness and things like this. And so, like we do today. And so they would superstitiously blame it on demons and demon possession." And, you know, I'm sure that in some cases that's true. I'm sure that in some cases they were diagnosed improperly. But I want you to know that I fully believe that Satan and demons exist. And I want to give you two reasons why I believe that. And the first reason is an argumentation that I got from Tim Keller. And it is that there is an intelligence behind evil that is greater than human intelligence. You need to think about that. When you examine, you know, the madness and the atrocities that are committed in this world to children and to women and to those who are weak and those who are lesser, like minorities. When you look at what's behind it all, do you think humans are behind it all? There is a greater intelligence than humans. And he says this, Tim Keller said this, "If you think all that was behind the Holocaust was Hitler, if you think all that was behind slavery was economics, if you think all that was behind your addiction is poor parenting, you're naive. If you don't believe in the devil, you automatically have the lowest view of human nature. You're saying that we're capable, we're just capable of it without aid. There is a greater intelligence that is behind the evil that is in the world. We can see that by observation. That's the number one, that's the first reason that I would say that I believe in Satan. Secondly, the reason I believe in Satan is because Jesus believed in Satan. And really, that's the only reason I need to believe in Satan. Because if the one who through all things were created and who sustains the universe by the word of his power, and if the one who conquered death by being raised from the dead says that he believes in Satan and he warns us about Satan, then I am going to pay attention to Jesus. Jesus believed in Satan, and therefore I believe in Satan. And so, coming back to our text, we see that the Holy Spirit has led Jesus into the wilderness to engage in battle with Satan. And the last time that Satan tempted a perfect human being was when he was in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. Adam was known as the first Adam. And I want us to notice the contrast between the temptation of the first Adam and Jesus, who is known as the second Adam. In the garden, the environment in the garden was perfect. Food was abundant, and Adam had the perfect relationship and companion in his wife, Eve. He was not alone. And yet when he was tempted, he failed. Now contrast that with Jesus, who was in the desert, the cruel, inhumane desert. Jesus was weak and famished from his 40-day fast. He was deprived of all worldly comforts and companionship. And both of them were tempted by the tempter. And as I already said, the first Adam failed, but the second Adam succeeded by remaining faithful. Why? Why did Jesus remain faithful? And this is our third gospel truth that I want us to see. And that is because God equips his children to engage in war in the wilderness. God equips us to engage in war in the wilderness. Verse 3 says, "The devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone.'" Now, when you think about satanic attack, what do you think about? How do you think that Satan attacks primarily? Contrary to Hollywood, it's not primarily through a demon-possessed Satan worshiper whose head spins around backwards, foaming at the mouth. That is not primarily how Satan attacks us. That's not how he attacked the human race and overthrew the human race in Genesis 3, or how he sought to conquer Jesus. Satan primarily attacks us through lies. Lies that are designed to distract us, they're designed to deceive us, and they are designed to discourage us and tempt us to doubt God's word. And this was Satan's strategy in the garden when he convinces Adam and Eve to doubt God's word and to trust their desires. Remember what he said to Eve? "Did God really say?" And he convinced them that God is withholding something good from you that he doesn't want you to have. And he says, "If you take it in life into your own hands, you will not die." And they set aside God's word, and they trusted their desires and their reasoning. And we see that Satan didn't just do that in the garden. He does that in the wilderness with Jesus. Look at verse 3 again. What does he say? He says, if you are the Son of God. See, he's attacking God's word. Because just before this, at his baptism, what does the Father say to him? This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. And so what Satan is doing is he's seeking to sow seeds of doubt to make Jesus question his identity and his Father's love for him. And then he also appeals to his desires. Jesus, it says, always when I read the passage, it says he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and then he was hungry. I mean, I'm hungry after one day, but Jesus goes 40 days and 40 nights. He is starving. And Satan says, turn this stone into bread. And as I've read that, I've asked, why would it be wrong for a man who is starving to death to turn stones into bread so that he can live? And the simple answer is because the Holy Spirit had led him into the wilderness to fast for 40 days. And for Jesus to break fast without God telling him to do so would have been disobedience. And so this is where, when we get into a season like this where we are tired, we're worn out, we've been in the wilderness for a while, this is where our human reasoning will come in, and it will add to the temptation when we're in the heat of the battle. It's things that go in our head like this. This doesn't make sense, what I'm experiencing right now. I mean, I am seeking to follow Jesus. And God, if you love me, why would you even lead me here and make my life so difficult? Or you may be asking, God, why would you give me desires, strong desires, that I am not allowed to act upon? Or why, Lord, why won't you just give me a break? Why won't you bless me with greater finances? I'm not asking you to make me rich, but why don't you give me enough so that I'm not always just barely scraping by? Or maybe you're asking, why, Lord, have you allowed this sickness into my life or this sickness into this person's life that did not deserve it? Or why are you keeping me from this relationship? Or why did you take this relationship away from me, which was helping me to grow in my relationship with you? The question that we are asking often is, why is it so difficult, Lord, to follow you? And I'm sure that Jesus, in this moment, in this first temptation, was tempted to disobey God by taking matters into his own hands. But instead, he engages in the battle by clinging to God's word. The word that's found in Deuteronomy 8:3, which says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Now, in the second temptation, in verse 5, we see it. It says, and the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you, then, will worship me, it will all be yours. Now, we need to understand this was a huge temptation for Jesus, because Jesus desired to rule. That's what the Messiah is going to do, is going to rule. And I can just hear Satan whispering in his ear something to the effect of, you know, Jesus, you know there is no one more qualified than you for this job. You would be the most righteous ruler this world has ever seen. You would correct all the things that are wrong. And God will be glorified if you'll do that. And the good thing is, guess what? You won't have to suffer. You won't have to endure. You won't have to wait on God. If you worship me, I'll give it to you now. In other words, you can have the crown without the cross. But Jesus knew that that was not the will of the Father. He had come to die for the sins of the world. And Jesus knew that. And so, verse 8, it said, Jesus answered him, it is written, it is written. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And in the third temptation, verse 9, it says, and Satan took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written. Now, Jesus has been quoting scripture to Satan, and now Satan is going to do the same thing. But he's going to take scripture out of context, and he is going to misapply it. We have to be careful, church, right? We talk about this all the time. We have to know the context of the scripture and make sure that we are rightly applying it. Satan is going to take a truth and twist it in order to try to lead Jesus astray. And here's the scripture. For it is written, he, speaking of the Father, will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Satan is tempting Jesus in a couple of different ways. He's tempting Jesus to seek man's approval above God's approval. He is tempting Jesus in a way that he's saying, you need to prove yourself to these people. And you know how you can do it? Jump off of the temple and suspend yourself in the air. God said he won't let you fall. God will protect you. In other words, he's saying, don't humble yourself. Don't become a servant. Lift up your name. Exalt yourself. Let people know who you really are. In verse 12, it says, and Jesus answered him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Basically, Jesus is saying, if my Father said he will do it, it's true. And I don't need to needlessly elevate myself and test his word unnecessarily. And in verse 13 it says, and when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. And you know, when we come to passages like this, it's easy to go away from here and just ask the question, what is this passage right here teaching me to do? And you know, that is good because we want to be a people of the word. We don't want to just be hearers only. We want to be doers of the word. And I think, you know, if I want to just be simple and do a simple application, that this, I could just say, hey, you know what? We all need to know the word of God so that we can defend our faith. We can be fight against Satan. And that would be true. And that is true. We do need to know the word of God. But I don't think that that is primarily what Luke is trying to get at in this passage. And that is, because I think before applying this passage to ourselves, we need to first understand the significance of what Jesus did. Instead of looking at what we need to do, let's hold off on that. Let's look at what Jesus did, what he accomplished both at his baptism and in the wilderness. That is so important to focus our eyes on Jesus. And so at his baptism in the Jordan River, we are reminded of why he came. And that is to identify with sinners by allowing the sins of the world to be placed on him. Let's not miss that. And then his time in the wilderness is an historical record that proves that in the wilderness, he was worthy to die in our place. Why? Because he did not sin. He did not sin in the wilderness. Jesus succeeded where the first Adam failed. He passed the test by resisting all of the temptations of Satan, and in doing so, he remained the spotless Lamb of God who could take away the sins of the world. If Jesus had failed, we would have no hope, because we would not have someone who could be our substitute for our sins. And so when we put our faith in Jesus, one of the things that he does is he takes away the one thing that Satan can hang over our heads. And that is our sin. That is our guilt. And when we understand that through Jesus we have been forgiven of all of our sins, that we have a spotless lamb who identified with us, who took our sin, when we really get that, it empowers us. It gives us the ability to live for Christ, not trying to serve our consciences, but rather to walk as sons and daughters, and to be able to hear what Jesus heard at his baptism. This is my beloved son, or this is my beloved daughter, in whom I am well pleased. You know, knowing that God is pleased with you is what gives you power and life. It's what makes living for Jesus not easy, but it gives you that grace to continue to endure and to move forward in strength and in hope.